To start with, then, we shall take a reading, from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Ask Brother Unable then to give us the first part, figures of speech. Brother Unable.
Dear brothers and sisters, I bring with me the warm greetings of your fellow brothers and sisters of the Shelburne, Ontario Ecclesia. Shelburne is some 70-75 miles northwest of Toronto, and many of the brothers and sisters of the Great Lakes area, some of whom you may know here in Plymouth. The subject of the atonement is a very beautiful theme in Scripture. And I think we would all agree that there's no one place you can turn to in Scripture and find the complete treatment of the atonement. So it's a very comprehensive subject in the Bible, yet as with most other Bible subjects, it really commences back in the book of Genesis. Now I'd like to outline to start with how important this doctrine is in our consideration of basic Bible teaching. On the chart here, we've outlined the ministry of reconciliation, a well-worn territory for all Christadelphians who are involved in teaching interested friends. And we can see what took place at the fall with the defiled conscience, how man became subject to mortality, the flesh the embodiment of deceitful lusts, and how in the plan and purpose of God, Jesus was the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, made of a woman born under the law. And how he was a Jew, and as a Jew he came under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law in the mainstream of all humanity. Now, of course, if we look at the doctrines around us in Christendom, you can see that the doctrine of the atonement stands alone. There is no other group in Christendom, to my knowledge, that holds our understanding of the atonement. For example, if we look at this picture, and instead of the serpent here in the garden, instrumental in the trial of man and the woman, we put the devil, then right away we see the problem with the atonement. Because the problem is that Jesus came that he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. So that one holds the devil to be a fallen angel, for which the serpent just becomes an instrument to an end, then you can see that the person not only has a problem with the devil and basic temptation in Scripture, but they have a very big problem understanding the purpose of the atonement. When you look at that picture and you see some religionists hold that, well, Jesus was really part of the Godhead. And what he did was he relinquished his Godhead status and powers and came to earth for a period of time. And that was the great victory of the God-man as he was incarnated. It's not just simply a problem about the nature of God and of Jesus. It's a vital factor in understanding the atonement. Because if Jesus really were part of the Godhead, then how could he in any sense be tempted in all points like as we are and be a faithful and merciful high priest? So the more that they have made him like God, the more they have removed him from being like us. And therefore they can understand the atoning work of God in Christ Jesus. Now the point is, you can't take, say, the statement of faith and say, well, I only disagree with one tenet that relates to the devil, and I accept everything else, so why don't you take me in, Christadelphians? Because you can see that the doctrine of the atonement is a doctrine that involves the correct understanding of the nature of man, the nature of God, the nature of temptation, and their relationship as we see them in Scripture. So you can't take the doctrine of the atonement out of the statement of faith, for example, or the belief of a disciple, without, as you can see, uprooting all the other doctrines on which the atonement stands. And I suppose that's the reason why in the world of Christendom, we stand alone in our understanding of the atonement. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we have outlined there the fall of mankind, because God had said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, reading from the Revised Standard Version, And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, say the evangelicals, he must have died in some way that day, and so man must have died spiritually, since he's already an immortal soul, and therefore it radically affects their understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. And when it does come to the doctrine of the atonement, they say, well, now, it couldn't just have been the man, Christ Jesus, that died for the sins of the world, because think of all these immortal souls that had to be atoned for. How can someone who's a mere man, in quotation marks, have atoned for all these immortal souls? And so there must have been a substitution of a part of the Godhead in their understanding of the atonement. Now that view of the atonement leaves very much to be desired, as we shall see now. In this substitutionary view of the atonement, we have a very common church view, in which we have the guilty person who is condemned to die. In their view, it's the consignment of the immortal soul to the fires of hell forever. In the Christadelphian view, it's a mortal man who's condemned to die. So says the churches, what happens is that Jesus comes in, who is innocent, and he takes the substitutionary place of the guilty. Because after all, they say, the wrath of God has to be appeased for. And therefore, Jesus comes in and dies in the place of you, and so you are set free. Now, this is a very commonly understood view of the nature of the atonement. But you see, first of all, it's a violation of the sense of justice. Because what happens in this view of the atonement is that the unjust, for the unjust, the innocent dies. So we have the innocent Jesus who dies in the place of the unjust you. And so there's an injustice inherent in that view of the atonement, that the unjust should go free while the innocent should die. When you look at this view of the atonement a little closer, it really eliminates the role of forgiveness in the way in which God established the atonement. Because if in fact the innocent party is Jesus, and he comes in and dies, and the favorite picture is of someone dying on the death gallows, if the innocent comes in and dies in the place of the guilty, then where's the forgiveness? Because if a debt has incurred on your part, because you are a sinner, and Christ pays that debt, then how can there be forgiveness? The debt's already been paid. There's no question of forgiveness in this view of the atonement. Furthermore, if the atonement was based merely on the fact that the innocent Jesus came in and took the place of guilty you, then in effect the value of the atonement rests wholly on his death. And if it rests wholly on his death, then there was no real significance in his resurrection. And yet the death and resurrection are linked together in Romans of being important in the atonement. What this does in effect is separate the work of the Father and the Son. Because what you have is this wrathful deity in heaven, and he is being appeased by the Son who steps in and takes the place of you. Whereas the picture of the atonement that we see unveiled in Scripture is of a loving cooperation of the Father and the Son. A fifth objection to this view of the atonement is the fact that people still die. But if Jesus, who is the innocent, dies in my place, and I'm the guilty one, and the debt is paid, then why do I die? What this view really suggests is that people have rights to live. And they have a right to live because the Son has already paid the debt. And if the debt's been paid for, then we have a right to life. Whereas Scripture views man as being consigned to death. And that's the last objection. All men have the right to live. So this view of the atonement, so popular in the churches, especially in the evangelical churches, in which this very dramatic comparison is often drawn between a man who's awaiting the arrival of the hangman, and in comes Jesus and takes his place, and you go free, you can see that those six serious objections indicate that that cannot possibly be the basis on which the atonement operated. So it's not the doctrine of substitution. It is the doctrine, we will see, of representation. And one last illustration by way of comment in this regard. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a little different view of the atonement, and they say, well, the atonement is really a commercial transaction. What you have to understand is what takes place in a ransom, because the sacrifice of Christ is really a ransom. So we say, who is the ransomer? Well, they have to think for a while and have to regard this ransomer as being Jesus. We say to them, well, what is the ransom price? Well, they say the ransom price is his flesh. Well, we say to them, well, to whom did he pay this ransom price, if it's a straight commercial transaction basis? And they have to think. And if they say here that the transaction price was his flesh, and it was paid to the devil, then the devil should have the body of Jesus, since they say that's the ransom price. And what it means is that the ownership of the human race has been transferred from God to Jesus. So he owns the human race. After all, he purchased it with his flesh. So you see, their view of the atonement is to take a metaphor or a comparison and then to treat it literally as being true in all its parts. And you can see the difficulty that they get into in this view of the atonement. Whereas the scriptural position is that God is the ransomer, the ransom price was his son, or his blood, or his life, or his flesh, all of these terms being virtually synonymous in their significance. And who is ransomed? Well, the believers are ransomed, or the many of Matthew chapter 20. And what are they ransomed from? They're ransomed from death, from all iniquity, and from vain conversation. Now, brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing to have a grasp of the atonement. Because what the Jehovah's Witnesses have to do? They have to invent all sorts of ingenious explanations to account for their view of the ransom. So they invented the idea that what happened to the body of Jesus? Well, they say it was probably dissolved into gases to be preserved as a memorial in the kingdom age, because they got a problem of what to do with the body of Jesus. Now, the scriptures state that God raised him, and the evident token of his resurrection was to look and see, here I am. I'm the one that was dead, and I'm alive. No, say the Jehovah's Witnesses, that view, that body was only materialized to try and convert people who otherwise would have been doubters. Well, then what happened to the real body, we say? If the real body didn't rise from the dead, where is it? Well, they don't want to say it was paid to the devil, so the devil's got the body, because that would be almost an impossible situation to maintain, because then the devil could have used the body for his own purposes. He could have said, look, this Jesus whom you say is raised from the dead, he's not raised at all. Here he is. Here's the body. So they had to speculate that the body was dissolved into gases, as Rutherford did, to be preserved as a memorial. Now, when you put that fanciful view of the atonement alongside the Christadelphian understanding of the atonement, you can see the beauty of what we really have. Now, let's move back into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, there was a command that was issued that they were not to eat of the tree. Genesis chapter 3 shows how the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? I'm reading, by the way, from the American Revised Standard Version. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Now, this is a passage that has been misunderstood for many, many years. In fact, in America today, one of the greatest problems that we have in the truth is that we have two major fellowships in America. One is the unamended fellowship, which accepts the Birmingham Statement of Faith. But our fellowship, which is slightly larger, is the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. And for years, the great debate has been over whom God will raise. And we've always argued that light is the basis of responsibility in Scripture, and whether a person is baptized or not, they may be amenable to a resurrection and judgment on the basis of the light they have received. No, say the unamended, you've got this all wrong. The basis of accountability before God is not light, but whether or not you're baptized. So they hold baptism to be the agency through which a person is raised from the ground. This is the historical problem that the Americans and the Canadians have had on the atonement. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And let me just illustrate the significance of this problem. Now, in America, this was called Andrewism. It originated, of course, in this country. But it goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, let's look at how this argument was structured. It was argued that there were two effects from the fall. One was physical. What did Adam bequeath to all his progeny? Well, it was mortality. That was a physical consequence of sin. Thus thou art, unto thou shalt thou return. A sinful nature, a defiled consciousness, that's the basic view that we have. But, says the Andrew Wright, there is something else in Genesis that we've overlooked. There was a legal condemnation, sometimes called Adamic condemnation, or Adam's sin, or inherited sin, or racial alienation. And they argued that what Adam labored under, in addition, now, was an eternal death sentence. Now, we follow this through, and we say, now, what does this mean? Well, it means that for a Jew, this legal condemnation was removed when he was circumcised. And that legal condemnation is removed at baptism for all those in Christ Jesus. So what was said, if you are not baptized, then you are still under an eternal death sentence, under this legal condemnation. And so until you're baptized, you can't get out from underneath this load, this great weight of eternal death. So it was said, a man cannot be raised unless legal condemnation is removed. Legal condemnation is removed at baptism. Therefore, the light rejector cannot be raised since he is not baptized. So in America, for years, the debate had been about baptism. You know, as to whether an enlightened rejector could be raised or whether one could not be raised until baptized. And it was not realized that the real basic problem in the disputation was not over baptism. The real disputation was over the view that you have of the atonement. And if you read into this narrative that there was an eternal death sentence that he inherited, a legal condemnation, then it would follow logically as you go through here, unless a man has legal condemnation removed, he cannot emerge from the grave. Now, I don't see anything in Genesis chapter 3 about a legal condemnation. I see in here the effect of the sentence in verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, that was the simple condemnation that Adam received. And as we know, it's been passed on to all his progeny. So there is nothing here, I might add, that has anything to do with legal condemnation. And that when we are baptized, it is true that our status in Adam and in Christ, when we speak of being in Adam, we speak about our relationship to our forefather. And when we speak about being in Christ, we speak of our relationship to him through baptism. But, argue these people, when you're in Adam, you have an eternal death sentence on you, and so when you leave that behind, you come in Christ. So you can see how, in America, we inherited, so to speak,
the branches of a problem that's dimension in England. And where we always dealt with the branches, we did not see how logically it was back to the opponent and to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem was this assumed legal condemnation that man was sent to labor under. And once we saw that, it opened up to us a great area of room to speak to our fellow brethren in unamended fellowship and try to help them to see that their problem down here, which many of them only had, they didn't realize it went back to here. And when we were connected to, then it was a lot easier for them to understand that this is not so much a problem once you have that straight. So in Genesis, we deal with the sentence in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, the effects of this transgression are indicated very interestingly in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. And in chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, brothers and sisters, this requires a very close look at the text, because in this little section of Scripture here, there is the language of personification, a very well-known figure of speech that's employed in Scripture. Now, what is personification? Well, it's giving inanimate things human characteristics. And here we have sin, not a sin offering, I might add, but it's dealing with sin. And it's saying here in verse 7, "If you do not do well, sin is couching at the door like a lion. Its desire is for you, and you must master it." Now, what you have here is really opening up now the subject of sin, the way it's personified, which will, as we can see in a few minutes later in the epistle, is greatly expanded. Now, the word sin here is the word chatap. And sometimes it is thought that this is the sin offering that was at the door of the tabernacle. But the Revised Standard Version translation is supported by the Revised Version Margin, footnote in Rotherham's and Moffat's, the Amplified Version, and some of the others. That what you're dealing with here is not simply a sin offering, although chatap is used that way. It is not always used that way. For example, if you look at Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, this is only one of a number of references you can find in a concordance. And you'll see that this Hebrew word chatap is not reserved for sin offering, but is used for sin. Genesis 18, verse 20. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great." It's impossible for it to mean sin offering there. It's also used again in chapter 31 of the book of Genesis, in verse 36, where you can see it does not mean sin offering here either. "Then Jacob became angry and upbraided Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense and what is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?" Same word, chatap. Now, where you have the word couching, and it says, "If you do not do well, sin is couching," that is a Hebrew word that means to couch like a lion. And it too is used in Genesis for that that idea, the idea of couching like a lion in Genesis chapter 49. So when you put these words together here, Genesis 49 and verse 9, you have the idea, as we try to depict it here graphically, is that sin is depicted as a lion or an animal couching at the door, ready to spring. And its desire, by the way, this word for desire is interestingly used in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. They're common words in Genesis, where it says, "Yet your desire shall be for your husband," speaking of Eve's desire for her husband. That's the significance of the word. When it says sin's desire is for you,
It's the same as the desire that a woman would have for her husband, the same intensity. And so you can see the affinity that sin has. And when it says he shall rule over you in Genesis 3:16, that's the same word that's used here when its desire is for you, but you must master or rule it. That's the significance of the word. So when you piece this together, you have quite an insight into the significance of sin, that we have received this sin-prone nature from Adam, and the effect of that nature is well illustrated in 4 verse 7. And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. And that is the figure of personification. I'd like to move now from personification to metonymy. Now, to understand metonymy, the figure of speech, we have to, of course, in its metonymical use, appreciate the significance of the nature of man and what happened with the nature of man from the fall. So we have over here all of humanity labors under the Adamic curse. We all inherited the sin from nature of Adam down through here, characterized by deceitful lust in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. So we have Adam who sins. As a result of his sin, he has a sin-prone nature, which makes it easier to sin than it is to be righteous. And which in all of the humanity that followed Adam, with the exception of Christ, the sin-prone nature has always produced sin. So metonymy is really a figure of speech that we use very commonly in everyday parlance, even though we may not recognize it. For example, if you say the kettle is boiling, you use the figure of metonymy, because you really mean that the water is boiling in the kettle. If you say drink this cup, you don't mean literally drink the cup, it's drink the contents of the cup. But both those figures of speech are metonymy. And metonymy often involves placing a cause for an effect, or an effect for a cause. And as you can see here, eating of the tree of life produced sin, and sin-prone human nature. And sometimes sin is placed for the cause, which is sin-prone human nature. So, metonymy. When the effect, sin, is placed for the cause, which is the sin-prone human nature. Now, when you see that figure of speech metonymy used, then it opens up Scripture. And we'll give you an example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, a well-known section of Scripture, but it's well worth repeating. Chapter 5 and verse 19. Speaking about this ministry of reconciliation, Paul was to say, that is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what does it mean to say that he made him to be sin? Now, you might think, well, this must simply mean that he made him to be a sin offering. Made him to be sin who knew no sin. But that would involve using the same word, harmartia, which is the Greek word in both cases, in two different senses. Because the first part of this reads, he made him to be sin, if we said sin offering, who knew no sin offering. And it would violate the rules of Greek grammar to use those two words in a different way in the one sentence. So whatever sin means in the first part of verse 21, it cannot mean sin offering. Then what does it mean? Well, it means that God made him to be sin by the figure of metonymy, where the effect sin stands for the nature, which is sin-prone. So God made him, if we wanted to transpose this, of a sin-prone nature. And so sin is used metonymically here for the nature that he bore. And if we look at the parallel structure of the verse, you can see it. God made him to be sin, and the parallel, who knew no sin, so that we might be made righteous, who, supply the ellipsis if we're to complete it, knew no righteousness. So you see how this sentence is, this little part of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is set up? It's set up with parallel structure. Maybe we can see it a little easier on this one here. We have the writing of Paul that he made him to be sin. And this part here, who knew no sin? Paralleling, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if we are supplied the ellipsis that's implied in the comparison, we who knew no righteousness. So, in summary, we have Adam who was made very good, and unlike the Jehovah Witnesses who argue that he was made perfect, he was not made perfect. There are something like 11 words used in Hebrew for perfect, and not one of them is ever used to describe Adam when he was newly made. So the Jehovah Witnesses are wrong in saying he was made perfect. He was made very good, but it was an untried goodness. Hence the need of the serpent in the garden, that the attention of the woman was drawn to the tree by the serpent. After his sin, the sin-prone nature of Adam was then transmitted to all of his progeny, and all labored under the effects of that transgression, with a nature that was prone to sin, including Christ himself. And so, by the figure of metonymy, 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So by understanding the figure of speech, personification, then metonymy, it greatly outlines for us the significance of this passage. And of course it goes right alongside the Hebrews passages which emphasize the nature that he bore as well. Now I'd like to move into very familiar ground, into the Epistle of Romans. And take a look at some of the figures of speech that are employed there in relation to the nature that we bear. For example, Romans chapter 6. There are quite a number of references in here. Paul speaking about sin. And he was to say in verse 12, thank you, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have been committed. Verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can see the personification into chapter 7, where Paul says in verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should have not known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, this is a very extensive treatment of sin by personification. I'd like you just to take a look at some of these references here. You can see to start with that sin is depicted as if it is a king, a reigning monarch. And when a person sins, then, in the language of a figure, they pay homage as a subject to the king. And so Paul speaks about dethroning sin. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Or, sin hath reigned unto death, like a reigning monarch. For sin shall not have dominion over you, And know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So this is all the language of personification, where sin is given human attributes, as if it's a reigning monarch. Now, it's a dependent in a law court. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, we have the apostle commenting as follows. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So sin over here was on trial in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was exposed, of course, for what it was. God condemned sin in the flesh. Let's just take a look at this for a few minutes, and it outlines for us a great truth of Scripture. Now there is the expression, God condemned sin in the flesh. Now what was it that he condemned? Was it sin in the flesh that he condemned, or was it sin that he condemned? You can see this in Romans chapter 8 and reading in verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the Spirit, but walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God condemned sin in the flesh. But what does this expression mean? Well, if we take this sentence apart and take a look at it, we have really here, the subject of the sentence is God. What God is doing is the verb in the sentence. God is doing something. There's an action that he's doing. What is the object of this, of the action? It's something that God is doing with sin. And where is he handling this problem of sin? In the flesh. So if you put the phrases together, you have God, the subject, is doing something. He is condemning. What is he condemning? Well, the answer to the question, what is sin? Not sin in the flesh, but sin. It's the language of personification again. And so what you have is a law court, as we have depicted in this little illustration here. Sin is like a defendant in a law court. And there's a trial going on. And so the expression of Romans 8:3, carrying through that figure of speech, God condemns sin. And in the flesh is an adverb phrase answering to the question, where did he condemn sin? Well, he condemned sin in the very arena where sin had held its dominance, its sway, in the flesh. You can see now how the atonement brings together all these threads of doctrine. For example, there's obviously a difference between God and Jesus. Who's the prime mover in the atonement? It's God. You look at the evangelicals, and they have a wrathful God up in heaven, wondering what to do about this terrible problem of sin, and Jesus comes along and says, God, I'll go down there and die for the sins of the world. I'll stand in the place of the sinner for you. That's the church view of the atonement. But here, it's not Jesus rushing in to do what God can't figure out. It's God doing something. God is condemning sin in the flesh. Now, of course, this upholds his principles of righteousness in so doing, that forgiveness might be exercised. But it's important to see how personification is used again here of sin. Going back into Genesis 4, being elaborated in through the sections of Romans 5, 6, and 7, a continual personification of sin, used metonymically in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but it's the same language. Now notice this other aspect of personification that's used as an indwelling tenant, Romans 7. So then it is no longer I that do it, says Paul, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Personification again. And sin is a tenant, and is living somewhere. And where is it living? It's living in the flesh. And beautifully depicted in chapter 7 is this introduction that Paul has to sin through the law. And he's certainly depicting himself as a young Jew, no doubt, as you can see in chapter 7 and verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? That law is sin? Well, by no means. It's not that the law was inherently defective, he's pointing out. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. Now, there's quite a play on the words to know here, and they're different in the Greek text. I'm not going to take time to elaborate this now, except just to note that they are different going through here. That I should not have been, that I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But, says Paul, sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. So is the introduction. Here's Paul and here's sin. How is Paul introduced to sin? Paul says it's through the law. He said, I wouldn't have known what sin was about if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. And it was through the giving of that law that Paul was enlightened about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So it's Paul being a party to an introduction. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Now this, of course, is picked up elsewhere in the New Testament. I'd like to look at a few references where you can see a different figure used, but once we have this clear, it certainly makes it a lot easier to understand these other references. Let's go to John's Gospel now and look at some of these expressions as they occur. I'm sure most of us have faced these passages when speaking to someone about the devil. John chapter 12. I'm just going to go through these briefly. Our time is just about finished. And just show you how they fit together, because the language is very similar. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And when he said that, it's in connection with the atonement. For he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. Now here it is the ruler of this world. If you move into John chapter 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no power over me. John chapter 16. Now, John chapter 16 follows through the same basic theme. Look at verse 8. He says, and when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Put that alongside 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, where the apostle says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So it's the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. It's the God of this world. All of these expressions are synonymous, and they are brought together for us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. We'd like to make this the concluding point before we pick it up in our next session. Colossians chapter 2, in a context that's dealing with Gentile philosophy, in verse 8, see that no man makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and so on. It deals with Judaism, as you can see, about the circumcision, as Paul outlines it in the preceding verses. For example, in verse 12, and you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, and so on. He deals with a question of food and drink and days, all relating to Judaism. But in verse 15, he says, he disarmed the principalities, or rulers, and powers, and made a public triumph over them in him. So let's review that again. Verse 14. having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, the idea is to spoil or to put off, to strip off, the principalities, or the rulers, and powers, the authority vested in them, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Now, what does that mean? Now, that's very, very complicated language to figure out. Unless one has the background, the personification of sin, as it's developed in Genesis 4, as it's threaded through Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, as it's used metonymically in Corinthians. And here we see it goes right along with the language of the judgment of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this system of things. Now, almost certainly in this context, the apostle is thinking of the Jewish authorities. And if you look at Luke's gospel, at the time of the crucifixion, there's some interesting passages that line up in this regard. For example, in Luke chapter 22, we're just going to look at the position of the rulers and the scribes at this time. Luke 22 and verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." That's that Greek word exousia. Power of darkness associated with the Jewish authorities. Now look at the marked parallel passages. They're somewhat parallel in the role of the Jews. For example, in Mark chapter 15, there's another reference to the work of the chief priests and those who were opposed to Jesus. Mark 15, verse 10. "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead." Now, these are the principalities and powers in the political heavenlies of the time. These were the Jewish, ecclesiastical, and political authorities of the time. And you can see how the sin power was invested in them. Matthew 27, another reference to the same effect. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 20. The language, almost the same. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the people to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." So there was a power of darkness. And here Jesus was wrestling against the principalities and powers in the Jewish heavenlies of the time. And when you looked at Jesus, it looked like he was the one being crucified for sin. It looked like he was the one being condemned for what he'd done. And yet it was King Sin being dethroned. And here, in his perfect obedience unto death, even death on the cross, sin was dethroned. This king that had reigned as a monarch over all the rest of humanity. And so he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, Paul says, triumphing over them in him. It was in him that the triumph occurred. And God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. So you can see in this brief introduction to figures of speech as they relate to the atonement that the recognition of personification and the metonymical use of sin greatly elucidate some of these passages that occur in Scripture so that we might appreciate, and indeed as the Apostle says, that we might joy in the atonement.